read sacred scripture. The world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago, we considered the opening Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Catechism's theme of the Christian's comfort in life and in death. Our comfort as children of God is that in body and soul, both in life and death, we're not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There are three things that we must know, enjoying that comfort, that we may live and die happily. The first thing we must know is how great our sins and miseries are. Secondly, we must know how we are delivered from those sins and miseries. And thirdly, how we show our thanks to God for that deliverance. Lord's Day 2 makes a beginning on the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with the question, how great our sins and miseries are. Lord's Day 2 does not proceed to try to prove that man is miserable and sinful. That's self-evident. We know from our own experience in the midst of this world that we are miserable, and that on account of sin. The world will continue to proclaim this idea that everything is progressing, everything's getting better in the world. But the reality is we live in the midst of a miserable world that's miserable on account of the ugliness of sin. Lord's Day 2 does not take the time to establish and to prove that man is miserable on account of his sin. Lord's Day 2 is concerned with showing what is the nature, what's the extent, and what's the seriousness of our misery. The point of Lord's Day 2 is also to press home to you and to me our own sinfulness and our own misery. The purpose of this Lord's Day is not that tonight, after church, we all walk out of the sanctuary and we say, wow, how miserable is mankind? How great is the wickedness of men and women in the world around us? The purpose of this Lord's Day is that we leave the house of God tonight impressed with our own sinfulness and misery. How great is my misery? How great are my sins? That knowledge is an important aspect of our comfort. At first, that seems strange to us. How is it part of our comfort to know about sin and misery? Wouldn't it be better if we just ignored all of that, tried to forget about sin and misery? Wouldn't that be a comfort to us? How is the knowledge of my own sin and misery an aspect of comfort? The truth is that that is the case. The knowledge of our sin and misery is an aspect of our comfort. It's not the whole of it, but it is an important aspect of it. Knowing my own sins and miseries, I do not then trust in myself for my salvation. But I'm directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the comfort of salvation. Let's consider this Lord's Day tonight under the theme, Misery's Mirror. First of all, what's the identity of that mirror, the law of God? Secondly, the reflection. What do we see when we stand before it? And then thirdly, what's the benefit for us? Misery's Mirror, the identity, the reflection, and the benefit. Lord's Day 2 asks the question, how do we know our misery? And the answer is that we know that out of the law of God. What is God's law? God's law is the revelation of His will for His creatures and how they are to live to His glory and in a way that's pleasing to Him. God's law is the revelation of His will for how His creature is to live. God has every right to impose His will upon the creature. That's the case because God is the Creator. God's made the heavens and the earth, and all of the creatures owe their existence to Him and are under Him. And as the sovereign Creator, God has every right to impose His will upon His creatures. God is God alone. God is the sovereign God. Therefore, has perfect right and perfect authority to set forth for the creature how that creature is to conduct himself in a way that's pleasing to God. We must not think of God's law, though, as an arbitrary set of rules that God has laid down. As it were, that God came up with this list of 10 random things and now is going to impose that upon the creature, and perhaps simply to make the creature miserable. God's law is the revelation of who God is Himself. God's law is the reflection of who He is as the holy and the righteous God. In addition, God's law is such that it conforms to the way in which He's made the creature. Think about God's law for the fish. God made the fish in a certain way to live in the water. God's law for the fish is a life lived within the boundaries of the water. Outside of that is death and misery. God's law for the fish conforms to its nature and how God made that in the beginning. The same is true for the bird, and God's law for the bird as it flies in the air, and the law for the beast on the earth. And so too is that true of God's law for man. God made man in the beginning as a rational, moral creature. And God made man perfect, perfectly capable of serving and obeying Him perfectly. God's law is in harmony with the way that God made man as a rational, moral creature in the beginning. And God's law is His will for man as to how man is to live in such a way that's pleasing to God. What does God's law require of us? In a word, it requires of us love. The heart of God's law for man is love. Specifically, God's requirement in His law is that we love Him wholly and perfectly. To love another means that we view that other person as dear and precious and delightful. We hold that one in the highest esteem. God requires of us in His law that we love Him, that we view Him as dear and precious, that we esteem Him so highly, and that there's no one or no thing that can compare to Him. To love another means that we delight in fellowship with that person. We want to be near to that person. Love for God means that we're to live in close fellowship with Him. We cleave to Him and cling to Him. Love for another means that we're willing to give of ourselves for another, to sacrifice for their well-being. Love for God means that we're willing to give up everything for His name's sake. Not because He's lacking anything, not in order to earn or merit something with Him. Yet in love for Him, to be ready to sacrifice self, to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and if required, to lay down everything. Everything, including our own life, in love for Him. The demand of God's law is that we love Him, and we love Him with all that we are. God requires that we love Him with the heart, which includes all of our emotions and feelings and affections. We're to love God with the soul, which includes our will and purposes and desires. We're to love God with the mind, which includes all of our thoughts and all of our understanding and reasoning. And we're to love God with our strength, which includes all of the strength of our body. God's law demands that kind of love. Love God with all that you are, with heart and mind and soul and strength. This is, according to Jesus Christ, the first and the great commandment. The point of that is not that this comes first in a long line of other requirements that God has for us in His law. It doesn't mean even that this is most important of all of the commandments. The point of that language is to say this summarizes the whole of the law, the whole of God's law, and all that He requires of us can be summed up in this. Love God. So that when the first commandment says to us, don't have any other God beside Him, what that's saying is this, love God. And when the fourth commandment tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy, it's saying this, love God. And when the seventh commandment says, do not commit adultery, it's saying this to us, love God. Love God with all that you are at all times, with heart and mind and soul and strength. And love the neighbor as yourself. Our neighbor, as Jesus teaches us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is anyone that God brings across our life pathway in His providence. That includes our closest neighbors in home and family, our spouse, children, parents, siblings. That includes, for the children, their neighbors in the school, their teachers, their fellow classmates. It includes our co-workers at the job, our boss, our employees. That includes the neighbor who actually lives next door to us and the person that we come across and interact with as we go about life. When we're at the grocery store, for example, the law of God demands of us that we love the neighbor. To love the neighbor means that we think highly of the neighbor, more highly than we do of ourselves. For the believing neighbor, that means that we delight in that one, view that one as dear and precious for the sake of Jesus Christ. We delight in fellowship with that believing neighbor. And for all of our neighbor, whether believer or unbeliever, love for the neighbor means we seek the well-being of that one, whether that's material and physical well-being to help the neighbor in his need, or spiritual well-being, a love that seeks the spiritual well-being of the other. We must not understand this calling to love the neighbor to be something in addition to love for God, as in that there are really two commandments, love God first, and then second, love the neighbor. The way to understand that, rather, is this way. Our calling is love God. This is the first and the great commandment. How does that love for God show itself? It shows itself in love for the neighbor. If I love God with heart and mind and soul and strength, then inevitably that will show itself in my love for the neighbor. And if I am not loving my neighbor, what that reveals is that in my heart I'm not loving God. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? The man who says very loudly, I love God, but then proceeds to hate his neighbor, shows that he's lying. He may say he loves God. He may even convince himself that he loves God. But the fact that he hates his neighbor, his brother, indicates that he does not love God. Love for God shows itself in a love for the brother. What this reveals is that the law of God is deep. It's penetrating. It's all comprehensive. The law of God is not merely a list of 10 do's and don'ts that address outward obedience and action and words. So that if I do all of these outward things and I meet all of these 10 requirements and I can check off all of those boxes outwardly in my life, well then I've kept the law and I'm doing pretty good. The law of God is deep, it's penetrating to the heart. The law of God is not so much concerned with what we do, but with who we are. It requires of us that from the heart we be a God lover and a neighbor lover. What's the place and the function then of God's law in our Christian life? There is a place and a function of the law in the Christian life. An important place of the law in the Christian life. That place and function, however, is not this, not to save us. There are various false teachings that in one way or another give that power, that ability to the law, that by the law and the keeping of the law, we're saved or we earn some blessing of salvation. The law does not have that kind of place or function in the Christian life. We do not look to the law and the keeping of the law for our salvation. But that's not to say, because the law does not have the function to save us, that the law is unimportant or it doesn't have a place in our lives. It does. An important place in the Christian life. And Reformed theologians of the past have identified three uses of the law. First, there's the use of the law to maintain outward conduct in society, outward conduct. Secondly, the purpose of the law is to show to us our sins and therefore to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross alone is our salvation. And then thirdly, there's the use of the law as a rule or a guide for gratitude that directs our life in how we're to show our thanks for our salvation. Here in Lord's Day 2, the Catechism has in view the second use of the law, the use of the law as exposing our sins and pointing us to Christ. Here in Psalm 19, that idea comes out. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Verse 7 speaks of making wise the simple. Verse 8, enlightening the eyes. Verse 11, warning the servant of the Lord. The law shows to us our sin and points us to Christ. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In that respect, the law can be compared to a mirror. The purpose of a mirror that we might have hanging in our bathroom is to show to us what we really look like. An artist might make a portrait of us, but that artist might touch up the painting in such a way to make us appear better than what we actually are. Or someone might take a picture of us, but there are all kinds of filters on your phone that can change that picture so that in the end what you see in that picture is not the way we actually are. We look a lot better than what we truly are. Not so with a mirror. Standing before that mirror, we see ourselves exactly as we are. Every flaw, every blemish is reflected back at us. Much the same way can we think of the law of God. The law of God is a mirror. First of all, the law of God functions to show to us what we are supposed to be, how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to look like. Love God with all that we are. Love our neighbor as ourselves. But then the law of God shows to us who we actually are. We cannot hide. Standing before the mirror of the law of God. Not only does that mirror show to us outwardly things we've done and words we've spoken, but that mirror reflects to us what's within our heart, our mind, our motives. Nothing is hid before the law of God. The law of God shows to us who we truly are. As you and I stand before the mirror of God's law, what is the reflection that we see? What does that mirror tell us about who we actually are? The mirror of God's law shows to us how great of a sinner I am. As question and answer 5 indicates, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What the law of God reveals to me is that I sin all the time. I sin in my words that I speak, and I sin in my actions, and I sin in my heart and my thoughts and desires and motives. I do not keep the law of God perfectly. I do not love God with all that I am. I don't love God with heart and mind and soul and strength perfectly and at all times. And I don't love my neighbor as I ought. I don't love my spouse. I don't love my children. Children don't love their parents, classmates, teachers. We don't love our co-workers and the neighbor next door as we ought. And that because of our sinful natures. The law of God reveals to us not only that we do wrong things and say wrong things, but it reveals to us that the issue is who we are by nature. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have the new life of Jesus Christ within us for which we give thanks to God. But we still have that corrupt, totally depraved, old man that cleaves to us. And that old man of sin is the filthy fountain from which spews all of the sinful actions and words and thoughts and desires in my own life. That sinful nature is prone to hate God and the neighbor. And we mustn't think of that being prone in the sense of a person being accident prone, meaning that, yeah, pretty often they stumble and they trip and fall or something like that. And that it happens from time to time, and maybe even regularly. It's not the case that our nature is prone to hate God and the neighbor just once in a while. But the reality of that sinful nature is that is its total bent. This is what characterizes that old man of sin. Also to the consequences of that. Our misery is the reality of sin. It's the guilt of our sins having transgressed the law of God. It's the shame of sin. That sense of unworthiness and embarrassment having transgressed God's good commandments. There are the painful consequences of sin that come upon us. And there's the fact that we deserve punishment. The law of God demands perfection. And the one who does not keep the law of God deserves the curse. And the law of God shows to me, I don't keep that law perfectly. And therefore, I'm deserving of the curse and the punishment of the law. Standing before the mirror of the law of God, the reflection that's there is that I am miserable. I am a sinner, a great sinner, who sins often, daily, against God. Against his law. Hard as that is, it's something that all of our life long we need to be growing in. All of our life long we are to be growing in the knowledge of our own sinfulness. It's important because there are dangers in that respect in the Christian life. One of the dangers for us is that sin being so subtle, we don't see it. And we're not aware of it in our own lives. Psalm 19 speaks of that. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? And that's put in the form of a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. No one can fully, properly understand his own errors. And then verse 12 goes on, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And that's put over against what we read in verse 13, where it mentions presumptuous sins. And what the secret faults are is not a reference to those sins that I commit in secret, where I know what I've done, but maybe no one else is aware of what I've done. A presumptuous sin is a sin that we do in the full knowledge that it's wrong. A secret sin, therefore, refers to sins that we commit that we might not even be aware of. How many sins are there in my life that at the end of the day I can't even remember and recall and confess to God? Very good at seeing the tiny little specks in the eyes of my neighbor, and I'm blind to the log that's in my own eye. There's a danger for us that seeing our sins, we minimize them or we try and explain them away. We blame circumstances or some other person. Well, it was because I was in this situation that I committed this sin. Or really, it was
your fault. You're the one to blame, and you push me and you egg me on to do this and to sin. We're tempted to minimize our sin. That's not so important. It's not such a big deal. We're tempted to justify our sins, to come up with some explanation for why we're justified in what we've done. There's the danger that we conform to the thinking of this world, that because others act this way, or there are certain norms in society or amongst other people, that, well, because they're doing it, then it's okay if I do that as well. There's the danger that we view the Christian life from the point of view of mere externals and formalism. There's such a danger for us that we think of the Christian life only from the point of view of externals, where outwardly, externally, I've done this and that and this, and I can check off all of the boxes. I've not committed adultery with my neighbor's wife, and I've never killed another person, and I'm in church every Sunday in my Sunday best, and I give in the offering plate like I'm supposed to, and that sums up the Christian life. We ignore and fail to see the heart of the Christian life. What's going on in our heart and in our mind? Not just in the outward formality or the show that we present to others. On account of all of these dangers, sins we're not aware of, our justifying of our sins, our conforming to the thinking of this world, our thinking only in terms of externals and formality, it's necessary for us all of our life long to grow in the knowledge of our own sin and misery. God shows us our sins through the preaching of the Word, as we hear that Word of God proclaimed. God shows us our sins as in our homes and private lives, we open God's Word and apply that to our lives. God shows us our sin through self-examination, where we examine our life in the light of the Word of God. God shows us our sins through other believers, through our spouse, through our children, through parents, through friends, through fellow saints in the Church of Jesus Christ, who in love show to us our sins, sins perhaps that we ourselves are not aware of, or sins that we're minimizing and justifying, to have a faithful friend apply the Word of God to our life and correct us. This is something that we will continue to grow in all of our life long, till the day that we die and go to glory. We're growing in the knowledge of our own sinfulness. In fact, this is one of the outstanding characteristics of growth and sanctification in the child of God. One of the outstanding evidences in our lives of God's growing us, our growing in sanctification, is that we become more and more aware of our own sinfulness. So that you speak to the aged saint whom you're tempted to hold up on a pedestal as living a spotless, holy life. And what do they speak of? They speak of the knowledge of their own sinfulness as they've lived 70, 80, 90 years. They've come to know more and more their own sins and sinful natures. It's not the case that that aged saint is less depraved in their nature, whereas totally depraved by nature when we're 80 as we are when we're 18. But when we're 80, By the grace of God, we come to see more and more our sin than we did when we were 18. God, through our life, grows us. And an important aspect of that growth is the increased knowledge and understanding of our own sins and sinfulness. And that's beneficial for us. That lifelong growth in the knowledge of our sins is beneficial for us. Consider two things. First of all, it's beneficial for us because it humbles us. You and I are so proud. By nature, we are so proud. We are tempted to think so highly of ourselves. We so easily compare ourselves to our neighbor in the church and, well, I'm bad, but I'm not quite as bad as this other one. We so easily can see the sins and the shortcomings and failures in the lives of others and be blind to the sins in our own lives. There is so much pride that remains in us and such a need to be humbled. Standing before the law of God, we are humbled. God in His grace humbles us, showing to us who we are. In reality, showing us our many sins and shortcomings, including all the sins of heart and mind and desires. God in His grace drives us away from ourselves, away from trusting in self, trusting in ourselves for anything, but especially salvation. How is it that I could trust in myself for my salvation, knowing my own sin and misery? He humbles us by working in us sincere sorrow of heart for those sins, genuine turning and repentance. He humbles us before Himself. He humbles us before our neighbor. So that the way that I view my neighbor is not that I'm so much better, but I truly, truly think more highly of the neighbor, the brother, than I do of myself. Knowing the greatness of my own sins, my need for the grace of God, I walk humbly before others. That's good for us. The benefit of the knowledge of our sin in misery is, first, it humbles us. Secondly, and importantly, it directs us to Christ. That's Psalm 19. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The child of God in faith looks to God in Jesus Christ. I'm a miserable sinner. There are so many sins I'm not even aware of. Father, cleanse me. I stand in need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 14. At the end, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And the word strength there is literally rock. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. He is our rock and our redeemer. That's Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law cannot save us. Our keeping of the law cannot save us. We can't save ourselves, and the law exposes that. The law shows us our sin, but it points us to the one in whom there is salvation, and in Him alone. He who alone perfectly kept the law of God, who in all of his earthly ministry loved God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and loved the neighbor as himself, and in love for his heavenly Father, and in love for us his people, he bore our sin and guilt to the cross. He paid for our hatred of God and hatred of the neighbor by his sacrifice of perfect love for God and perfect love for us his own. In Jesus Christ alone, there is salvation, deliverance from sin. In Jesus Christ alone is found the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus Christ and his cross alone is found the power to live a new, holy, godly life. This is our comfort. And now you see how the knowledge of sin and misery connects to our comfort. Knowing our sin and misery, we're driven away from ourselves and trust in self. We're directed the one in whom alone is our comfort and our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, search us and know us and show to us our sins. We've stood before thy law tonight. We pray, Father, that thou wilt deliver us from pride, make us to know truly who we are by nature. We're thankful for that, painful as that is, because we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive us for his sake. Empower us by his cross and spirit to go forth from thy house tonight in a life of fighting against sin, a life of sincere repentance, and a life of good works done out of thanks for our salvation. Apply thy word to us by thy spirit. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.